Okay, John chapter 6, starting at verse 44. We're going to read verse 44 and verse 65. We're continuing a series that I've entitled Total Depravity Revisited, just because I did preach on this about 7 years ago, one sermon. I've turned it into three or four. I've expanded it. And we're at the section where we're talking about proof, biblical proof, that man is incapable of choosing Christ without a prior work of sovereign grace. So we're at point number four. And point number four is the unregenerate cannot come to Christ. And I'll read these two passages. The Savior said, and here's the passage, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's the New King James. And here's 665. "I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Okay, these passages bear very directly on the issue of human inability. Now, there are a number of things that both these passages have in common. First, they both begin with a universal negative: no one. This means that what our Lord says applies to every single human being in the world. Okay, no one, not one person, can come to God, can come to Christ, unless they're made able by the Father. Second, the word "can" refers specifically to human ability. In the Greek, the passage literally reads, "No one is able to come to me." I think maybe the Old King James might say that. Literally, no one is able to come to me. Jesus assures us that not even one person has the moral or spiritual power, strength, wisdom, or ability to come to Christ. Well, why? Why is that true? Well, because when man fell, and we've covered this in, prior to this, when man fell, every part of his being was corrupted by sin. Man's heart is darkened. His will is enslaved to sin. His carnal mind is at enmity with God. And man cannot embrace that which he hates. Okay, we talked about how man, there's a sense in which man's will is free. But man will never embrace that which his heart hates, his mind hates. And since men hate God, their will is free to choose God, but the will is unable to choose God because the will follows the wicked heart. Man cannot embrace that which he hates. Man can no more come to Christ than can water flow uphill. Thus, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, John 14:17. Man likes to think that his salvation is in his own power. Such notions are flatly contradictory to the text before us. The words of our Lord here are clear and unmistakable and cannot be explained away. To predicate the freedom of the will is to deny that man is totally depraved. To say that man has the power within himself to either reject or accept Christ is to repudiate the fact that he is the captive of the devil. It is to flatly contradict Paul when he says that there is not one good thing in the flesh. There is not one who does good. There is not one who seeks God. Further, it explicitly contradicts the teaching of the Son of God that we've just read. And then third, the word "unless" tells us that before any person can come to Jesus, something must occur first that will make that coming possible. There are no exceptions. Something must occur first before you can come to Jesus. There are no exceptions. Because man does not have the power or ability in and of himself to come to Christ, God must do something so that certain people will come. In this passage, Christ explicitly contradicts the Arminian notion that sinful man and not God is the ultimate decider of who will or will not be saved. Okay, God is the ultimate decider, not us. God is sovereign over salvation. Man never of himself begins with God. God must first begin with man. So then, as Paul says, Romans 9:16, so then, it is not of him who wills, okay, it's not according to our will, nor him who runs, it's not according to human exertion, but of God who shows mercy. When Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, John 15:5, he really meant nothing. Here's what Luther says about that. Luther says this. This is from Bondage of the Will. Quote, it is totally unheard of grammar and logic to say that nothing is the same as something. To logicians, the thing is an impossibility, for the two are contradictory. End of quote. And here's what Francis Turgeon says about this passage. Quote, he does not say without me you can do little, or can do something with difficulty, but without me you can do nothing. He does not say without me you can do nothing or will do nothing, but you can do nothing, which excludes not only the act, but the power itself. Now, why should the Holy Spirit so often, and they have about 12 passages listed, insist upon that impotence except to take away from men all power to good and ascribe to grace alone the entire work of regeneration and salvation? End of quote. And then four, God is the only one who can give sinful, depraved man the ability to come to Christ. One passage, John 6:65, says that in order for a man to come to Christ, it must be granted to him by God the Father. This means that the ability to come to Christ is a gift from God. So Christ is a gift, and the ability to come is a gift. If men already had this ability, or if men had a free will spiritually, then our Lord could not make such a statement. Therefore, the common evangelical notion that salvation is like a cup of medicine that is of no use whatsoever until a person accepts the cup and drinks it is unbiblical. The Bible teaches that the work of Christ is a gift, and the ability to understand and savingly embrace the Savior and His redemption is also a gift. This means that God in His saving operations deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with individuals who are actually saved. A particular redemption, a particular atonement. This teaching explains why the Bible calls both faith and repentance gifts from God. If man could generate his own faith, or if man only needed a little assistance from God, then the ability to come would not be a gift. We have to understand that the atoning death of Christ not only merits our salvation as far as justification is concerned, in the sense that all of our sins are eliminated, past, present, and future. The guilt and penalty of sins are all eliminated, past, present, and future. And, of course, he gives us his perfect righteousness. He fulfills the covenant of works. He fulfills the moral law in exhaustive detail for us. But it also guarantees the application of redemption to particular sinners. Christ rises from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And what does he do? He pours out his Holy Spirit from heaven. You see, the application of redemption is given to Christ as a result of his redemptive obedience. He gives the Holy Spirit and regeneration and the gift of faith to the elect, those whom God has chosen. So we don't, what Arminians do is they separate the application of redemption from the accomplishment of redemption as far as the foundation of redemption. And that's totally unbiblical. You must not separate those two things. Those for whom Christ died, Christ as the high priest, will guarantee will be saved. And we see this. You know, Christ intercedes, we're told in Hebrews, that Christ intercedes for us in heaven. And we know that his intercession is effective. The Lord's statement in John 6:44 helps us understand why the ability to come to Christ is a gift. Jesus said, no man, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God actively does something to the sinner before he will come to the Savior. And this activity is described by the word draw. Well, what exactly does this word mean? What does the word draw mean? And before we go to scripture to give the biblical definition of this word, let us consider some common misconceptions regarding its meaning. A very common understanding of draw in John 6 is that it refers to a gentle wooing of the sinner on the part of God. And this is what I was taught when I was a Baptist evangelical. God's wooing you. The Father is attempting to entice man to come to Jesus, but they can resist this divine activity. And this is the view of John Wesley. I have a copy of the Expository Notes upon the New Testament. This is from Volume 1. Here's what John Wesley says, quote, "No man can believe in Christ unless God gives him the power. He draws us first by good desires, not by compulsion, not by laying the will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet, yet still resistible motions of his heavenly grace." God's wooing you. It's like a man wants, you know, he likes a lady, and he's buying her flowers and buying her candy, and he's inviting her to go to the movies. He's wooing her. And, hopefully this wooing will work, and she'll accept and go out with him. See, God's wooing the sinner. That's the idea. In other words, God's power or grace is applied to sinners, but the human will is really the ultimate deciding factor in salvation. Okay, that is a typical Arminian interpretation. In other words, God's grace is necessary for a man to come, but it is not sufficient to guarantee a man's coming. This interpretation not only explicitly contradicts the biblical definition of the word draw, which we're going to examine in a moment, but it also completely contradicts the immediate context. Note the promise our Lord attaches to a statement about God's drawing power. Jesus said, this is John 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those whom the Father draws, Christ guarantees resurrection unto life." So you don't have God trying to draw everybody, and some are resurrected to death and some are resurrected to life. Christ guarantees every single one whom the Father draws will be resurrected to life. According to the sinless Son of God, the drawing activity of the Father always results in a resurrection unto life. Further, earlier in the same discourse, Christ said that a person cannot come to him unless he is given to him by the Father. And the all who are given will certainly come. This is John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." All that the Father gives will come. Not some, not a few, not many, all. This whole statement presupposes that God's granting and drawing power are irresistible. Irresistible grace. God is all-powerful. God draws men irresistibly. If the Arminian interpretation was true, then our Lord could not make such promises. If Wesley's interpretation was true, the passage would say this: "All that the Father gives me, who of their own free will cooperate with God's grace and do not resist and reject it, will come to me." The Bible doesn't say that, does it? Unfortunately, Wesley and his Arminian followers have a bad habit of following their own humanistic presuppositions instead of following the clear teaching of God's infallible word. They're taking their humanistic philosophy and imposing it upon the text of Scripture instead of letting Scripture speak to us and submitting to it. And what is that philosophy? Well, when we examined the philosophy of Pelagius and semi-Pelagianism, we saw that the command presupposes ability. Command always presupposes ability, which is absurd because Christ commands us to be perfect. And I don't know anybody in this room who's perfect. Another interpretation ascribes the drawing power of the Father to the Word of God itself. The idea is that the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of man through the Word and entices the sinner to embrace the Savior. Now, there's no question that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us of sin. Okay, there's a cooperate. The Holy Spirit uses the Word upon us to convert hearts and sanctify believers. One cannot ascribe the conversion of one man over the other to the influence of the word alone, however. Okay? Because when you have a group of people, and Paul will preach to a group of people in the book of Acts, they all heard the word. But some believed and some didn't. Sometimes many will believe, sometimes very few will believe. For if the Holy Spirit operated through the word alone, and all were equally drawn by the use of the word, then it ought to have the same effect upon all. But it does not. Yet many men reject the word and others hardly embrace it. The difference lies in those who hear the word and are regenerated and effectually drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. That is a difference. The Holy Spirit regenerates some. The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit goes where it wants to. And some are passed by. As noted above, Christ says this drawing power is irresistible. It always results in a resurrection unto life. This means that the Holy Spirit operates on some men and passes others by. Now, just stop for a moment here. The common view of the Arminian on why, on the resistibility of grace, the resistibility of the work of the Holy Spirit, comes from the book of Acts. And I think it's Peter's rebuking the Jews, "You stiff-necked, you always resist the Holy Spirit," and so forth. Well, if you look at those kind of passages, they're talking about the Jews resisting the Word of God. They're not talking about the Jews resisting an interior work of the Holy Spirit. They're talking about God commands the Jews, which are the visible church, the covenant people, "I want you to do this. You're worshiping idols. I want you to repent. Submit to me." And the Jews say, "Nope, we're going to worship idols." Well, when you resist the Word of God, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what those passages are talking about. They're not talking about an interior work of grace in the heart. While man is the architect of his own damnation, he is not the architect of his own conversion. Okay? We're all responsible for going to hell. Whoever goes to hell, they're responsible for it because of their sins. But we're not responsible for our conversion. How could he be? Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, helpless. Ezekiel 16, 4 to 6, spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 7, 14, cannot repent. Jeremiah 13, 23. Further, Paul says that the word, apart from the converting drawing power of the Holy Spirit, is a dead letter. I forgot to write it down, but it's in Romans. I think it's Romans. When Paul talks about the Jews who are not converted, who try to get saved by the law, he talks about the Word of God being of no effect, of being dead and so forth. Well, he's not criticizing God's Word. What he's saying is the Word of God needs the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and the drawing power of the Holy Spirit to be effectual. It needs the Holy Spirit. It needs the living Word. The Word of God, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, only brings greater judgment, not life. All Arminian and semi-Pelagian concepts of grace are utterly destroyed by the biblical meaning of this word draw. We're finally going to get to the word draw here. Now, the Greek word here is elko. In Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines it to mean to compel by irresistible superiority. Now, let me remind you, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the Greek New Testament is most exhaustive, and it's written by a bunch of German modernists. These people do not have an axe to grind. They're not good Calvinists. They look at the Greek and they tell you what the Greek means. Linguistically, and continuing, here's the theological dictionary again, defines to mean to compel by irresistible superiority. Linguistically and lexicographically, the word means to compel. End of quote. This word means much more than mere moral influence of the word or a gentle wooing by the Father. God does not merely woo, beg, beckon, or attempt to influence. He compels with divine power. That's what it means. That's what it means. Now you're going to say, well, huh, God's violating my will. No, God draws people in such a way that he does not violate. He doesn't put a gun to somebody's head and say, well, you're going to believe in Christ right now. God changes our heart in such a way that one moment you hate Christ, you could care less about Christ, and the next moment he's the pearl of great price, and you love him and you embrace him of your own will. Now this word, here's what Hendrickson says, quote, the same verb, alkuo, occurs also in 1232, where the drawing activity is ascribed to the sun. And further, in 1810, 21:6, and 11, Acts 16:19, 21:30, and James 2:6. The drawing of which these passages speak indicates a very powerful, we may even say an irresistible activity. To be sure, man resists, but this resistance is ineffective. It is in that sense that we speak of God's grace as being irresistible. The net full of fishes is actually drawn or dragged ashore, the same word, by the way. And that's 21:6 and 11. Paul and Silas are dragged into the forum. Acts 16:19, same word. Paul is dragged out of the temple. Acts 21:30. The rich drag the poor before the judgment seats. James 2:6. Jesus will draw all men to himself. 1232, and Simon drew his sword. Same words. End of quote. The Greek word elko means what it means. All attempts to deny the meaning of this term are not based on scripture, but on humanistic concepts of fairness that are imposed on the text. The idea is that the universe is a democracy, and all men have human rights, and it would be unfair for God not to save everybody. Therefore, God must be trying to save everyone, but God is just not powerful enough to get the job done. He wants to save everybody. He's trying to save everybody, but he just can't get it done. That's the general idea. And the problem with that view is it's a denial of the doctrine of God. Nothing is impossible with God. The only thing God can't do is deny his own nature. God can't lie. God can't do anything immoral. But God certainly is all sovereign and certainly can save people if he wants to save them. Arminians reject the plain meaning of this text because they believe that it would violate the idea that man has a free will. But this objection fails to consider two important things. First, as we have previously demonstrated, the will of man is not free in the sense that the will always follows the depraved heart, which cannot do anything which pleases God. As a result of the fall, our wills follow our hearts. Okay, our will always follows the mind. I will never eat pizza with onions and anchovies. Now, if I'm starving to death on a little boat somewhere in the ocean, I'll eat that. But I will never eat that. Why? Because my mind doesn't like onions and anchovies on my pizza. I prefer pepperoni. So my will follow my mind, and it will take pepperoni pizza. The natural man does not know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. He hates God. He hates Christ. He's suppressing the knowledge of God, Romans chapter 1. And the verb there is a present continuous tense. He's continually suppressing. At every moment of every day, the consciousness of the true God is right in front of him, and he suppresses that. He holds it down because he has an axe to grind, and he hates God. So he obviously needs a work of sovereign grace. And then second, the state of unregenerate man's heart, spiritually dead, dark, blind, depraved, necessitates a drawing power that powerfully affects in us to will and to do. To will and to do. It has to be this kind of drawing power because of how rotten we are. You know, we're not sick. We're dead. We need a resurrection. We don't need a little medicine. We're dead. We need that drawing power. A gentle persuasion or a wooing is ineffectual on a spiritual corpse. Thus, the Bible describes this drawing power in terms of a creation, a spiritual resurrection, a quickening, a regeneration, the removal of a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, that is, a heart with a new spiritual nature, is obviously much more radical than a gentle urging. Now, we can do an experiment. You go over to the graveyard and get out the Bible, and you can read the Gospel of John. You can get Al Martin tapes, get the best sermons, get the best preaching, and you can be there all day, all night. You're not going to have anyone come to Christ. And that's how we are apart from Christ. We're totally dead spiritually. And I've taken friends of mine that were unsaved to hear some of the best Reformed preaching you'll ever hear in your life. Some of the most, salvation sermons that would just leave you breathless. And their whole attitude was, can we leave now? Who cares? Who cares about Christ? Come on. Can we go see a movie or something? I'm wasting my time. That's the whole attitude. Third, the drawing power of God should never be falsely characterized as some form of mindless coercion. God in the new birth implants a new spiritual life in the heart of a sinner, which powerfully influences every aspect of that person's being in such a manner that A, his will or personal responsibility is not violated, B, he now has an understanding and love of Christ so that he voluntarily embraces the Savior. Okay, as a flower is drawn to the rays of the sun in spring, the new heart of the regenerate person looks to Christ with a living faith. The biblical meaning of the word draw is supported by Paul in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says this, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul teaches that God is the one who makes the difference between those who are with Christ and without Christ. The apostle explicitly here rejects the whole Arminian paradigm. Here's what Francis Turrentine says. Quote, and yet if after the fall the free will has still some strength by which it can dispose itself to good and admit the offered grace, man will make himself to differ from another and will have what he had not received and of which he may boast because the admission of grace, his own act, distinguishes him from another who rejects it. Could he not glory against the unbeliever because he cooperated with the grace of God, which he, the unbeliever, despised? End of quote. That's an excellent point. Paul, throughout the epistles, in Romans also, he emphasizes, we have no reason to boast. And if there's boasting, grace is excluded. If there's boasting, it means it's a cooperative effort between man and God, and that is called synergism. The Bible, and that means, that basically means there's a cooperation. Salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. The Bible teaches what's called monergism. God takes a dead sinner, implants spiritual life in his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and draws that person to Christ. And then that person has faith in Christ. Yes, the faith that man exercises is his faith. But he wouldn't have that faith unless God gave it to him. He doesn't get any credit for it. I'm smarter than you. I went and saw so-and-so preach, and I believed, and you didn't. You're an idiot. I saw the wisdom of Scripture. I saw the beauty and morality of Scripture. No. We don't get any credit for our salvation at all, not one iota. The consistent Arminian allows exactly what Paul prohibits. Therefore, we must reject the synergistic notion of wooing in favor of the monergistic concept of drawing. As Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. And then our next point, the unregenerate cannot repent. Are there any questions about what I just taught there? Any questions about any of that? Okay, the unregenerate cannot repent. This is number five. Because men are depraved by nature and spiritually dead, they in and of themselves do not have the power to repent. Here's a few passages. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you do good who are accustomed to do evil. And then Job 14:4. Who could bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And then Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Once again, we act according to our heart. And then this is going to be 2 Peter 2:13-14. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Okay, the context there, Peter's writing about people who were part of the church. These were actually teachers, indeed. These were teachers who were part of the church, and they apostatized. And Peter's saying, look, they were never regenerated. They acted according to their evil nature. Then John 3:6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is fleshly. Depraved. And then Romans 8:7-8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the term flesh refers to the natural man, the unregenerate man. Biblical repentance involves a change of mind regarding sin, Christ and the gospel. One moment, you're totally in love with sin. You think sin's the way to go. It's great. You know, we live to eat, drink, and be merry, and party, and have fun, and that's all we're here for. Hedonism. And then all of a sudden, you hate sin. You realize sin's not the way to go. You have a change of mind concerning sin. You have a change of mind concerning Christ. One minute, you could care less about Christ. That's boring. Who wants to go to church? Let's go to the beach, man. Bring some doobies in a six-pack. Okay? And then all of a sudden you hear about Christ, and then he's the most important thing in your life. And then the gospel. One minute you could care less about the gospel, and the next minute it's very important and you embrace it. It involves turning from a selfish, sinful lifestyle to the true and living God. Now the Arminian view is that men need some assistance from God to repent. With careful persuasion and a gentle urging by the Holy Spirit, men can repent and turn over a new leaf. This view, however, explicitly contradicts Scripture. Because man is so thoroughly corrupt, only the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit applied to man's heart can enable a man to repent and believe. Therefore, repentance is something that must be granted to a sinner by God. Here's some passages that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that repentance is a gift of God. Acts 11:18. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Deuteronomy. Oh, God circumcised their hearts, Deuteronomy 30:6, and replaced their stony hearts with hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. Because men are spiritually dead and hostile to God by nature, only the Holy Spirit, by the miracle of the new birth, can make men new creatures. The old has passed away. All things have become new. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what all that stuff's talking about. And this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, if God's not working in us, we're not going to do his good pleasure, are we? And then Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ, the exalted King at the right hand of God the Father, controls the Holy Spirit, the application of redemption. And as King, He gives repentance to who He pleases, to those chosen by the Father. And then here's another one. 2 Timothy 2:25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And Arminians are very inconsistent with their own theology. If God can't change hearts and has no control over hearts, why do we pray for people to be saved? If God can't draw someone to Christ, why are we praying for God to save them? According to Arminianism, God's already done everything He can do. It's up to man now. God's out of the picture. All God can do is kind of gently woo. Fortunately, Arminians are very inconsistent with their theology. The whole New Testament teaches that conversion is in the hands of God, that He has the power to grant repentance unto unsaved sinners, that they will become new creatures. Okay? Salvation is of the Lord. God is sovereign in salvation. Christianity is supernatural. It's not Gnosticism. Gnosticism is you just learn some facts and you're enlightened. No. You need to know the truth, but you need the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. And then number six. The unregenerate are under the power of Satan. Mankind, apart from Christ, is enslaved to the God of darkness and lives, breathes, and thinks in terms of the great satanic lie that sin and idolatry are true freedom. That's what the 1960s is all about. They talked about freedom and liberty. And for them, freedom and liberty is actually slavery. Freedom and liberty is never the freedom to go out and sin as one pleases, because that involves you in slavery. It leads to the man laying in the hospital dead dying of AIDS, and husbands beating their wives and committing adultery and all sorts of things. It's not true freedom. Here's what 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Okay? It says right there, they're blinded by Satan. Here's another one. John 8:44-45. Okay, he's rebuking his enemies, the Pharisees here, the Jewish leaders. He says here, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And then Acts 26:17-18. Here's Jesus talking to Paul. I, Jesus Christ, will deliver you, that is the Apostle Paul, from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If man is bound by a sinful flesh to the prince of darkness and is blinded by Satan, then obviously man is not free, is he? Man is not free. Men, this is 2 Timothy 2:26, have been taken captive by him, or the Satan, to do his will. They can only be set free by someone stronger than Satan, Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Matthew 12:29. Christ says He's going to bind the strong man. He's going to set us free. Because, and this is 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And all unbelievers are children of the devil who do not practice righteousness, 1 John 3:10. And everyone walks, and this is Ephesians 2:2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We can only be liberated by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit sent by the victorious mediator at the right hand of power. Thus of Jesus we read this. This is Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. That was Hebrews 2:14. So Christ, when he accomplished a perfect redemption for his people, eliminated the guilt and penalty of sin for every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future. Christ clothes you with his perfect righteousness. He lived a perfect, sinless life. What Adam failed to do, Christ did. And Christ was even tempted by Satan after fasting for 40 days in the desert. Adam was tempted in a lush garden. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works, the law in exhaustive detail for us. And thus we are clothed with his righteousness. Christ also bound Satan. Revelation chapter 20. He binds Satan with a great chain that he can no longer deceive the nations. And now Christ is actively, by the power of his Holy Spirit and his word, saving people out of every nation. Okay, in Revelation 20, it doesn't mean that Satan is bound from all activity. It means he's bound for the purpose that Christ can go into all nations and gather his elect. Satan is still quite active, but he's bound in a certain way. It's not a literal chain. Satan's a spiritual being. A chain's not going to bind him. But we're told very specifically, Christ destroyed Satan and bound him for our benefit. And then, of course, Christ ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and he applies redemption to the elect by the Holy Spirit. And just, I want to read one thing before. I have too much for one, but I've got not quite enough for two. So I'm going to read. Oh, I lost my place here. I wanted to read this out of here. Get my glasses on. This applies to the last summer, but it also applies to the present one here. This is from Acts chapter 1. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? For he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed his own authority. Now, this is a commentary by John MacArthur. When MacArthur, premillennial, he says, well, the Jews had it right, they just had it wrong as far as timing. It was the second coming. But that completely ignores what Christ says here. Christ says, you don't know the time, but then Christ speaks to the issue of the kingdom immediately following. Oh, he doesn't have it all in here. We talked about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you, and you're going to be witnesses to all nations. You'll be witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. In other words, by the fact of my death and resurrection, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth, and at the right hand of God the Father, as a result of my redemptive obedience, okay, Christ has bound Satan, and Christ also sends the Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Holy Spirit is connected by Christ to him be people being saved in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utmost part of the earth. Indicating that him sending the Holy Spirit shows the effectual working power of the Holy Spirit. As he said to Paul in Acts, I think he was in Corinth, he said, stay here a while. I have many people in this city. I have many people in the city, many of you left. Do we have any questions? Any questions about any of that?
I guess when you talk about binding Satan, I always felt that when in the Great Commission, go baptize you and teaching all the nations, that the church actually implementing the law of God upon the nations is going to also bind Satan in terms of the culture.
That's a good point. When we think about salvation in the broad sense of the term and binding of Satan and all these things, the Bible speaks of definitive sanctification, definitive victory. The war is won. Christ won the war at the cross. We've won. We're victors. We have, and even in the doctrine of sanctification, it talks about, when Paul talks about living holy lives, he says, look, you died with Christ. You rose with Christ. You're a new person now. You have to live in terms of that. So, yes, Christ has defeated Satan. Christ has won the battle. And the war is already won. However, there's also this aspect in Scripture, what has been done definitively is achieved progressively over time. He's won, Satan's defeated, and also, on the basis of that redemptive work, we progressively do that in history. And we see this in prophecy also. In Daniel, the statue is smashed, and then a little later we read how it's a stone and it grows progressively through history into a great mountain. We see this in the Gospels. The mustard seed that grows into a great tree. There's a definitive victory by Christ over the devil, over sin, over the world, and this definitive victory will work itself out progressively, progressive corporate sanctification in history. So yes, but we have to remember as we go forth and try to lead a sanctified life and have sanctified families and try to influence culture or society, we're doing on the completed, finished work and victory of Christ. So that is an important point. But it's all definitively achieved by Christ already. We're, in a sense, we're a mopping up operation. We're progressively carrying out what he's already accomplished. And he gets all the glory. Any other questions?
As a follow-up to that, I can see how the amill position being that we're in this millennium where Christ is reigning. Mm-hmm. However, I think that the postmill position that the church will be victorious and actually bind Satan also makes a lot of sense in terms of it will be accomplished through the church on the earth.
Well, let's keep in mind that the amills are going to say that that's going to be accomplished on the earth also. The difference between, and I'm talking about modern postmillennialists who define, the modern postmillennialists like Greg Bahnsen and Ken Gentry and so forth, they're going to say we're in the millennium now. They both believe that the millennium is from the resurrection to the second coming. The issue is how do you define the victory? The amill wants to define victory basically in spiritual terms. God is planting churches in every nation. God is saving people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And they speak in terms of a spiritual victory. In other words, the amill says, these Old Testament passages, we don't want to take them too literally. No, clearly they're about the church. So the real difference between modern amillennialism, and I'm excluding the very negative amillennialism, for example, the Protestant Reformed Church, but the difference between optimistic amillennialism and modern postmillennialism is purely on the nature of the victory. The postmillennialist says, on the basis of our interpretation of these Old Testament passages, for example, Christ's kingdom, his victory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, these kind of passages, they say it has to be something more than simply churches planted in every nation in a vibrant church. That's the big difference. And in support of, now, if you look at how things are going, as far as right now, amillennialism is clearly a very popular option because things look like they're going really bad. And clearly premillennialism is unscriptural and can be disproved. However, in favor of postmillennialism, if you look at the Great Commission, where he's talking about discipling whole nations, the goal of the Great Commission, and if it's of course Christian nations. That's the goal. And if you take that in conjunction with the original dominion mandate in Genesis, or what's called the cultural mandate, where God wanted Adam and Eve to have a lot of children to populate the earth, and there was going to be a God-glorifying civilization. If you look at it that way, there's a lot in favor of the post-mill position in the sense that what did God intend? Is God saying now that because of the fall, I'm just going to be satisfied to have churches in every nation, we're going to gather the elect and we're all done? Or is God going to let things progress to the point of corporate sanctification where actually there'll be visible, tangible victory where whole nations will be Christian nations? That's what the whole debate is about. The amillennial have some good arguments. They've got some problems. There's some passages that they just can't really explain, like that one about the children. You know, if you die and you're 100 years old, that's considered a problem, really bad. There's passages that, you know, that seem to indicate a Christian culture. And then the post-mill have a few problems also, but I prefer post-millennialism just because I think it better harmonizes with the teaching of Scripture overall. But that's the central debate between amillennialism and post-millennialism. Now, there's negative forms of amillennialism that are unbiblical, where they basically say it's a sin to try to influence culture. It's a sin to have Christian civil government. We don't even want to go near that. And they become so negative, they're almost like premillennialism. And you read that in some of the Protestant Reform literature. But an optimistic amillennialist and a postmillennialist are not very far apart. They're not very far apart. The old, and this is what I don't like about the modern postmillennial literature, they don't interact with the Puritans. The Puritans had this view of postmillennialism, which was very similar to premillennialism, that there would be a future golden age. The millennium for them was when the world became Christianized and there were Christian nations, and there would be a literal thousand-year period of a golden age, or a long period of a golden age. That's old-style postmillennialism. It's premillennialism without Christ being on earth, in a sense. Modern postmillennialism is really amillennialism with more tangible victory. So that's the big difference. And it's a difficult topic. But I've listened to, I have a seminary course from Al Martin Seminary, which is excellent, but they're amillennial. And in this course, they critique Christian Reconstructionism and they critique mainly postmillennialism. And you can tell there's a postmillennial guy in there, and he's asking, and this teacher's a brilliant guy, and he's asking really good questions, and the guy can't answer the questions. He can't, you know, there's certain passages the amillennialist has a real hard time with. But there are problems with each position. But, you know, I think the church's position ought to be that we, you know, I prefer postmillennialism, but I think that an optimistic amillennialism can live in harmony with postmillennialism. As long as it's not that negative, you know, Reconstructionists have a lot of really bad stuff, but one thing they do not teach that we're trying to take over. If you read Rush Dooney, he says that we have to plant churches, the kingdom comes through regeneration, we have to preach the gospel. He does not advocate political takeovers. Unfortunately, he's been misrepresented. My problem with the Reconstructionist movement is they reject the regular principle, they reject biblical worship, and they don't apply sola scriptura to the church. They want to apply it to the state. In other words, give me power. Let me have a bunch of autonomy and human power, but let's take it away from the political people. So they can have holy days and the church calendar, investments and candles and all this kooky stuff, which is not commanded. The state can't make any laws that contradict Scripture. So they're very inconsistent. They're very, very inconsistent. Any other questions?
Could you just comment on the Arminian view and how that's affected the church in this post-Christian era and how it takes away a lot of our confidence with regards to saying, you know, that the church does seem impotent in this era.
That's an excellent point, and that is a point I should have brought out more. The Arminian position, really, in fact, Arminianism fits perfectly with premillennial dispensationalism because they both teach defeat. God can't get the job done. God can't do it. And so this whole idea that God's trying to save everybody in the whole world and God can't get the job done fits perfectly in this idea that there's going to be total failure of the Great Commission. According to Arminian dispensationalism, the Great Commission will be a massive failure. Okay? Christ is going to return to an earth. It's just going to be a total failure, and there'll be a few Christians here and there, and our hope is to be raptured out of here. And Arminianism, we have to understand what, you know, we have to really see it for what it really is. It is a species, a branch of secular humanism. Because it's saying, God, you're not sovereign, man is sovereign. God, you're not in control, man is in control. God, you're not truly autonomous, man is autonomous. And that's secular humanism. And if everything depends on man, if our salvation ultimately is dependent upon us, then it's time to start biting our nails. Because all of us know that apart from Christ, we're rotten. We love sin. And if we're going to make it our salvation and our perseverance ultimately depend on us autonomously apart from God, we don't have any hope. It takes away hope. It really does. It takes away hope, and it takes away not only individual hope, but it takes away hope in the sense of Christ being victorious on this earth. Whether you define it as an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, it takes that away. God, if God is sovereign and God can save who he wants and God has chosen the elect and he's actively saving the elect, God will be victorious. With the Arminian, God will ultimately fail. And if you listen to these guys on TV or on the radio, you know, I thought our hope was Christ. I thought we were to look to Christ and believe and trust in Christ. Their message is, hope. Do you have hope in the rapture? That's their message. They're not focused on Christ and the cross. They're focused on the rapture. Your hope is in the rapture. Your hope is in the great escape, the great snatch. That's not the gospel. They turned the gospel upside down on its head.
Well, ultimately what it does is it guts the church of its resolve that it can be victorious. It's not that they would say, well, God can't do it. I mean, that's what they teach, but they would never say that God can't do it. In fact, they'll say, well, God will do it. He's just going to come back miraculously and do it, versus God's going to work through his church, and the church will be victorious and will be able to disciple the nations as we're commanded. So what you do when you take Arminianism, you actually take the hope of being victorious out of the church versus the hope of being victorious. It's almost like the Caleb and Joshua in the land. Hey, there's the land. Let's take the land. And the Arminian would say, no, you know, we really can't. God's not with us. He's almost the other eight spies versus the post-millennialists of their day with Joshua and Caleb saying, no, God's given us the land. We can be victorious.
That's a good point. And also they define victory in a different way. I mean, their victory is the victory. Remember, earlier in the first sermon we discussed the rabbinic view of the kingdom. That's their definition of victory. Christ returns, he kills the opposition, he destroys everybody, and he sets up a dictatorship in Jerusalem. That's their concept of victory. When the concept of victory in the Bible is Christ conquers by the Spirit and the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which we're told in other places in Scripture is the Word of God. That's how Christ conquers. And if their definition of victory is Christ comes back and he kills everybody and he completely wipes out all the nations, well, who's he going to rule over in the millennium? He just wiped them all out. You know, that's not victory. You know, Christ came to save everyone. You know, and I mean people of all nations, not to kill everybody. But anyway, we better stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you, Lord, that you have had mercy on us and that you changed our hearts. And we ask that you would continually do a work on our hearts, Lord, bending our wills so that we would do what you want us to do and not what we want to do based on our sinful nature, Lord. Cause us to love the truth. Cause us to embrace it. Cause us to repent daily, to die daily, and to carry the cross daily, and to put off those things that displease you, and even to suffer to do so, Lord, that we would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.